Tonight we want to consider that aspect of the subject, God's provision for holiness. Now, I'd like to just be right up front with you, as the saying goes, and tell you that this is going to be possibly a little heavy. I've struggled with this to try to make it plain and simple where I can understand it, because if I can understand it, then hopefully you can, because I know you're all smarter than I am. I'm not sure that I've succeeded, but we're going to try. Appreciate your prayers, both for me and for yourselves, and God would enlighten all of our understandings that we might see what He has done for us. Sometimes I think of Romans chapter 6 as like the driver of a car having to understand how a car works before it can drive, and you ladies can testify to the fact that that's not necessary. Probably very few of you understand, and not many of us men understand either. And yet somehow we succeed in getting from A to B. But I've concluded that it helps a great deal in the Christian life if we know some of what God has done and what God is doing. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, I ask you to open your Bibles to Romans 6 and leave them open there, but I want to just read to you by way of introduction a verse of Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says, His divine power, that is, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. I'd like for you to underscore in your minds and in your hearts that phrase, God has given us everything we need. Now that passage or that statement is both an indictment, because so oftentimes we live as if God had not provided us everything we need. We say, oh, if I could only walk in victory. And God says we can, because He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. But that statement is not only an indictment, but I trust that tonight, before we get through, that statement will become an encouragement that God has, in fact, given us everything we need for life and godliness, for the pursuit of holiness that we're talking about this week. So tonight, we're going to be looking, first of all, at what God has done, and then secondly, what God is doing in our lives. What God has done through Christ and what He is doing through His Holy Spirit. I'm going to read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 6 from the New International Version. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we have been united with Him in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 1, the question of verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Arises out of the statement that Paul had just made back in the 5th chapter, verse 20, when he said, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. With that statement, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, the Apostle Paul anticipates what is probably a very legitimate question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And basically what the Apostle Paul says in verse 2 is that if you really understood what I'm talking about, when I'm talking about grace, you would realize that that is impossible by the nature of the case. It is simply impossible for those who have been touched by the grace of the gospel of God to continue in sin. And then the remaining portion of this chapter is an elaboration, or his substantiation, or justification, if you will, of that statement which he makes in verse 2, that it is impossible by the nature of the case. And he cites as the reason, we died to sin. Notice in verse 4, he says, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. Paul is talking about a holy life, putting off the old and putting on the new, putting off the characteristics of the sinful life and putting on the characteristics of the Christian life. And he says this is made possible by the fact that we were buried with Christ, or united with him by baptism into his death. In verse 6, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Paul is using some strange expressions here in this passage, and bear with me, and I hope that before we get to the end, that we will have some understanding and insight of these strange expressions. Died to sin in verse 2. Verse 6, old self was crucified with Christ. The body of sin rendered powerless. What does Paul mean by all of these strange expressions? Now, we're going to look at these expressions in a few minutes, but what I want you to see particularly at this point, the results that occurs from what Paul describes as dead to sin, or as having died to sin, as having been crucified with Christ. The result is, in verse 4, that we might live a new life. For it's the whole purpose of our having died with Christ is to make it possible for us to live a new life. And in verse 6, he says essentially the same thing, but his wording is a little bit different. He says, our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin, that is, the body that is controlled by sin, might be rendered powerless. That is, in order that our mind, our enlightened understanding, might control the body rather than the body controlling us. And so many of us know that, in fact, the body controls so many people today. But he says all of this, this possibility of living a new life, this rendering the body of sin powerless, is possible because we died with Christ, because we were crucified with him. Those are two synonymous expressions. And so we can sum up here and say this: God has made possible a life of holiness through what Paul calls our death to sin. Now, we still have not talked about what Paul means by our death to sin. But the first thing I want you to see is that the possibility of this life of holiness, God making it possible, God's provision for a holy life, is possible through what Paul terms our having died to sin, or being crucified with Christ. Now, if that's true, obviously, it's important that we understand what Paul means by this term, we died to sin, in verse 2. I want you to notice, in verse 8, he says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And in verse 11, he says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the first thing we need to see about this having died to sin, that it is through our union with Christ. In other words, what happened to Christ happened to us because we are united with him through his Holy Spirit. In John 15, he uses the analogy of the vine and the branches, and he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And the truth that he's bringing out there is this intimate union of the believer with himself, such that whatever happened to Christ on that cross happened to us. Now, to understand this term, we died to sin, let's go back first to chapter 5 and verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd like to call your attention to the fact that there are two kingdoms that are mentioned in this verse. He speaks of sin reigning in death and grace reigning through righteousness. Now, obviously, when someone reigns, there's a kingdom, there is a dominion. Sin reigned in death, and grace reigned in righteousness. I'm not sure. Is that better? Okay. These two circles, and for those of you who are on the edges here, the top circle is titled Sin. And under that, Satan, Acts 26:18, where God said to Paul, I've sent you to deliver them from the power of Satan unto God. Now, the implication there, when Paul was sent to deliver them from the power of Satan unto God, is that Satan is ruling in a kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says that God has transferred us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We see that term, dominion of darkness, speaking of a kingdom. And so the kingdom of sin, or the kingdom of Satan, or the dominion of darkness. The lower circle is entitled Grace, and the same passages, Acts 26:18, from the power of Satan unto God. And Colossians 1:13 is the kingdom of Christ, from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We were all born into that kingdom of sin, the upper kingdom. Now, you may have been, as I was, born into a Christian family. And you may have been reared in a high moral standard. And maybe you've never been involved in what we would call deep sin. Nevertheless, the Scripture teaches that all of us were slaves in this kingdom of sin. For example, in verse 6, he uses the expression that we should no longer be slaves to sin. In verse 17, he says, But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. All of us were born into the kingdom of sin. Are some of you still copying this? Hold up your hand if you are. Okay, I'll leave it on just a minute longer here. Now, the Scripture here in Romans chapter 6 teaches us by implication that the Son of God became a man, which we know that to be true from other passages in the Bible, but that he entered this upper kingdom, this kingdom of sin, not as a sinner. He was not born into this kingdom as a sinner, as we were. But he voluntarily was born into this kingdom, and he so identified himself with our sin that he became subject to its consequences. And what are those consequences? The consequences are death, not only physical death, but spiritual death, separation from God. And Jesus Christ paid those consequences. Jesus Christ came into this realm of sin, and he so identified himself with sin that he died. And notice in verses 9 and 10, For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Now that phrase, death no longer has mastery over him, leads us to the inevitable conclusion that death at one time had mastery over him. And of course, this is true because he was identified with our sin, and the wages of sin is death. And the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And Paul is teaching us here that Jesus Christ experienced this relationship to sin, this coming into this kingdom of sin and becoming subject to its penalty, not as a sinner, not as a personal sinner, but as vicariously bearing our sin on the cross. And through his death, Jesus Christ conquered that kingdom of sin. Now that is an important statement. Through his death, Jesus Christ conquered that kingdom of sin. And let me just give you as a passage, Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and particularly 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus Christ conquered death. Jesus Christ conquered that kingdom of sin. And he destroyed its dominion insofar as his people are concerned. And that's you and me. He destroyed the dominion of sin as far as you and I are concerned. Through his death, verse 10 says, he died to sin. That is, he finished with it. Now, he did not die to sin as a force in his own person, as we have sin as a force in our person, because Jesus Christ, of course, did not have a sinful nature as we do. And it's important that we understand that, because in whatever sense Jesus died to sin, so we died to sin. And Jesus did not die to sin as a force, as an influence in his own personality, because sin was never an influence in his own personality. He was tempted externally in all points like as we are, the scripture says. But he did not have a sinful nature. And just as Christ did not die to sin as an influence in his own personality, neither did we die to sin as an influence in our own personality. That's why, even though Paul makes the emphatic statement that we died to sin, he comes down to verse 12 and he says, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. If we don't understand this, it seems as if Paul is contradicting himself, because on the one hand he says we died to sin, and on the other hand he says do not let it reign in your mortal body. Now, if we die to sin as an influence in our personality, that is, as the ability of sin to tempt us and to elicit from within us a response from our sinful personality, then what Paul is saying here would be contradictory to what he is saying in those first two verses. But the fact is, we died to sin not as an influence in our personality, but as a kingdom, as a reign, as a dominion. The reason it's difficult for us to understand this is because we never realized that we were under the dominion of Satan until we were Christians and we read it in the scripture. You go to any unsaved person and you say, are you in the kingdom of Satan? And you better stand back, because he'll hit you in the teeth. You'd be utterly insulted. And yet this is true of every one of us. And so to have died to sin does not mean that I can no longer sin. It does not mean that I'm immune to the influence of sin. It does not mean that there is no longer within my personality that thing which the Bible calls the flesh that responds to external temptation. It simply means that I died to sin as a reigning power in my life, that I am no longer under the control of Satan. Let me illustrate this by a story from our own times. In a recent issue, I think it was the January issue of the Reader's Digest, there was a story of a Russian MiG pilot, MiG being the fighter planes, the Russian version of our jet fighters. And this Russian pilot by the name of Viktor Belenko was a Russian MiG fighter pilot. And several years ago, he flew his MiG fighter plane from some airbase in Siberia to an airbase in Japan and asked for political asylum. And it was quite a coup, you might say, for the West to get in their possession this plane with all of its top secret controls and so forth. But that's beside the point. The main thing I want to talk about is Viktor Belenko and what happened to him. Because you see, Viktor Belenko was a full-fledged citizen of Russia. Now, most of us would probably say, citizen, yes, but in reality, a slave. Isn't that true? I mean, isn't that our perception of the Russian people? That actually we feel they're in bondage under the dominion of a cruel oppressor, and though they may on paper be citizens, that in actual experience they're slaves. And so Viktor Belenko was a slave of the Russian communist political system. But he defected. He changed kingdoms. Now, the analogy doesn't quite carry through because Viktor Belenko did not die. But we could, if we put the word died in quotes, we could say that he died to communism through his defection. He changed kingdoms. Now, it is impossible that Viktor Belenko should continue to live the exact life that he once lived in Russia. He may still be a Russian at heart. He may still have his personality and his whole being influenced by all of the communist system that he grew up under and was indoctrinated into. But it is impossible that Viktor Belenko continue to live as a full-fledged, bona fide slave of that communist system. Why? Because his status has changed. He is no longer a slave. He may long to go back sometimes. He may get homesick for his old environment. And the story in the Reader's Digest brought out how that this actually happened. And he was overcome by this overwhelming desire to go back to this terrible, stinky farm that he had grown up on. But it was impossible that Viktor Belenko continued to live the exact same kind of life that he lived before he defected, because you see, his status had changed. Now that's what Paul is telling us here in Romans chapter 6. Our status has changed. It is impossible that we would continue to live in sin, that is, continue to live under the dominion of sin and be held totally in sway by sin. It is impossible by the very nature of the case. And that's why Paul, praise God, could say, in answer to this question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And he says, by no means. We died to sin. We changed our status, or God changed our status. It's impossible that we should continue to live in it, to live in sin. Now again, does this mean that my sinful nature has gone, that my desire to sin has gone, that I'm no longer vulnerable to temptation? Well, your own experience tells you that that's not true. Because every one of us, I dare say, have been consciously aware of temptation today and at least the desire to respond to that if we have not in actual fact. And I know we all have, maybe consciously or unconsciously. But what does the Bible say? We cannot develop scriptural truth by our experience, but we have to develop scriptural truth from the Bible. And so we go back then to verses 6 and 7. And Paul says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that or if I can insert here, in order that, or so that, we should no longer be slaves to sin. In other words, something happened so that something might be true. And to use our Victor Belenko analogy, Paul would say, for we know that Victor Belenko defected from Russia so that his personality, his culture, might be changed and that he might be freed from the enslavement of that political system. Now, what is our old self? Well, our old self is not our sinful nature. Our old self is simply my identity before the cross. Let me put another transparency on here. In the top circle, I've used my name. You can put your own name if you're putting down circles on your paper. Put your own name as I put mine down. Jerry, old man, sinner. That's my identity, or that was my identity. That was your identity. And then the arrow going from the top circle to the bottom circle, you notice that I have Romans 6:6, the verse which we're looking at. That our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. And so in the lower circle, Jerry, new man. No longer the old man, but the new man, because the old man was crucified with Christ. Not my sinful nature, but my old identity. And now, in Jesus Christ, I'm a new man. I'm a Christian. Victor Belenko was once a Russian. Now I assume he's an American. If not an American citizen, at least he's working on it. His personality was still the same. But now he has a new status. He has a new relationship both to Russia and to the United States. He is no longer under the dominion of that communist system. He is now in a new dominion. Under a new reign. And this makes possible a change in his whole manner of life. Notice I say it makes possible the change. Let's suppose for a moment that Victor Belenko had been abducted, kidnapped against his will, if such a thing were possible, and brought to the United States. Now his status has changed. And it would be impossible for Victor Belenko to continue to live as a slave because he's not a slave any longer. But in his personality, in his desire, in his inner drives, he could long to be back there. In his case, of course, his change of status was voluntary. But he could not change his outlook on life. He could not change his cultural patterns and indoctrination until there was first a change in his status. And this is the thing that Paul is teaching us in Romans 6. Our change in status, our change in relationship to the kingdom of sin and the kingdom of Satan into a new relationship where we are now, and he actually uses the expression later on, we're now slaves to righteousness. He plays on that word slave, and he says, as we were slaves to sin, so we're now slaves to righteousness. And he says, because our status has changed, it is now possible for us to no longer be slaves to sin. The same personality, the same sinful nature, but this change in status makes possible the destruction or the destroying of those powerful influences of sin in my body. Now, this is going to take time. Victor Belenko changed status overnight. But he did not change his thought patterns, his mode of behavior, his outlook on life, all of these things that go to make up our personality, those things will change over a process of time, and as certain influences and processes are brought to bear on his life, and as he responds to these. Now, tomorrow night and Wednesday night, we're going to be talking about our response. But tonight, we're talking about our change in status, what God has done, and what he's doing. Now, in verse 11, he says, in the same way, now that refers back to the statement he makes in 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10, that Jesus Christ died to sin, and so sin no longer has control over him. That is, he's no longer under its dominion. He says, in the same way that Christ has died to sin, count yourselves dead to sin, that is, no longer in this old kingdom, but alive to God in the new kingdom. No longer in Russia, but in the United States, to go back to our illustration. No longer in the kingdom of sin, but now in the kingdom of God. Now, it is possible, because I am in the kingdom of God, for me to begin to learn how to behave like a child of the kingdom. Before, it was not possible. Oh, we can go to the unsaved and we can teach them certain moralisms, but we cannot teach a non-Christian how to live to the glory of God. He simply would not understand it. If he's moralistic, it's because he's decided that it is in his own self-interest to be moralistic. I was talking to a man just last weekend. Our family was out camping over the 4th of July weekend, and I met a man who was the host. They've got a new thing here in the Pike National Forest. Each of the campgrounds has a host, a retired individual or a retired couple that come and sort of watch over the campground. And I was talking to this man, and by the way, from Parsons, Kansas, 42 years on the Katy Railroad. And he immediately began to tell me how good he was. But you know what he said? He said, I found out that when I'm good to people, they'll be good to me. We're always motivated, when we're in that kingdom of sin, by self-interest. Now, a lot of times, if the truth is known, even as Christians, we're motivated by self-interest. But I'm saying to you tonight that it is possible to be motivated by a different interest, because you are a Christian, and you can be motivated by the glory of God, but a non-Christian simply cannot be. Now, why is it important? Why have I taken a half hour here to talk about the fact of our change in status, that we died to the dominion of sin? Because tomorrow night and Wednesday night, when we begin to look at our own responsibility, it is going to be very important that you understand that it's possible. Because I'm going to talk to you about some responsibilities. They're going to be rather heavy, rather challenging. And I want you to come into the meeting tomorrow night believing that it's possible. And the responsibilities that I'm going to lay before you are going to be right out of the Scripture, things that God gives us responsibility for, not something that I've dreamed up. But I want you to come tomorrow night and Wednesday night believing that the responsibilities that I will share with you from the Scripture are possible for you to fulfill. You see, in verse 12 and 13, listen to this. Now, this is a responsibility. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. In other words, don't give in to those temptations. Don't give in to the desire of the flesh. Don't let it rule your life. And some of you I know are sitting there and saying, I wish I knew how this were possible. I'm living a defeated life. And Paul says to me, do not let sin reign in my mortal body so that I obey its evil desires. And that's exactly what I do. And Paul, how? How can I carry this out? He says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. How, Paul, can we do this? But notice here that verse 12 begins with the word therefore. Paul is saying, because of this change in status that I've been telling you about in the first 10 verses, and the fact that you are to count on the status as being real, this change of status as being real, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. All that I will say to you tomorrow night and Wednesday night will simply be an elaboration, or shall we say, a how-to of verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Suppose that I were to say to you, would you do me a favor? And would you take my car, which is down in the carriage house parking lot, and go into town and get something for me? And so you go down and you turn the ignition and you try to start it, and there's just absolutely no sound. And you get out and you raise the hood, and lo and behold, the battery case is empty. And you come back, and you say, I can't carry out your favor. I can't go into town in your car. There's no battery in the car. And I smile and I say to you, well, I realized there wasn't a battery in the car, and you beat me to the punch, because I had asked one of the fellows from the shop to put a new battery in the car, and I thought he would have it in by the time you got down there. But you go back, and I'm sure that the battery's in there. And so you go down, and you're not quite sure, because I goofed you up the first time. And so again you raise the hood, and lo and behold, the battery's there, fully connected. And you know something? You don't give that another moment's thought. You don't think, well, I wonder if it'll really start. Once you raise the hood and you see the battery's there, you simply slam the hood, you get in the car, you turn the ignition, and lo and behold, the engine starts and off you go. Why? Because you looked under the hood and you saw the battery was there. Now tonight, what we've done is we've raised the hood, and we've looked and we've seen that we died to sin, that we died to its dominion. And Paul says in verse 11 that we're to count on this fact, that we died to the dominion of sin, and that we're in a new kingdom. We're in the kingdom of God with all of the resources and all of the power of God and all the power that's in that battery, so to speak. And let's slam the hood and let's count on it and let's start the engine of our lives and pursue holiness. That's what we're talking about tonight. God has made it possible through this change in status. Now that's what God did for us at a point in time, at a historical point in time when Christ died. We potentially died, and as we individually received Christ, the application of his death was made to us, and we died with him on that cross. We changed status. We're no longer in that kingdom of sin. We're now in the kingdom of God with all of the resources and all of the influence of God's kingdom available to us. Now, what is God doing? What is he doing in our lives today? Because we have been brought into this new kingdom, God is at work. Again, if I can use the story of our friend Viktor Belenko, as he came to the States, you can guess, without reading the story, what happened. All of the intelligence community that the United States could bring to bear on this young man closed in on him. And they began to debrief him. They wanted to learn all that he knew about the Russian system, about the Russian military system, and about the MiG fighter plane. But in addition to that, they started out immediately to bring to bear on him all of the American culture, some good and some bad. You know, as we Christians today would look at our culture, we acknowledge that there's some things about it. For example, our our total commitment to materialism, speaking as a nation now. We wouldn't be too happy about that. But all of this was brought to bear upon him. And in like manner, as we come into the kingdom of God, God, through his Holy Spirit and through other means, brings to bear upon our lives all of his influence and all of his resources to conform us to the person of Jesus Christ. And first and foremost, in the center of all of this, of course, is the person of his Holy Spirit, as his Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. You remember last night that I read, just touched very briefly on 2 Corinthians 3:18. But let's look at that again. He says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness." You get that? You and I are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now that is a stupendous thought. We are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, there are certain responsibilities that we have in this, but the thing that I want us to look at is the fact that we are being transformed. Philippians 2:12-13, another passage that we looked at last night, where Paul said to those Philippians, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to act according to his good pleasure." God is at work through his Holy Spirit. Now, what is the Holy Spirit doing? First of all, he enlightens our understanding. We open the Bible as a new Christian, and lo and behold, it begins to make sense. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about coming to the knowledge of the truth, finding out how God wants us to live. A non-Christian cannot read the Bible and really find out how God wants him to live. But the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us, and he opens our understanding, and he enables us to understand the truth, not only to understand it intellectually, but to understand it in a personal way so that we may apply it to our lives. The Holy Spirit works on our affections, our desires, so that we desire to do the will of God. Even when we are failing in doing it, we still have that desire. As Paul said, "In my innermost man, I delight in the will of God." And he even invigorates our will. And he gives us the capacity to say yes to him and no to sin. And so, at the center of all that God is doing is the work of the Holy Spirit. But God also uses other means. And I'd like to share with you some of these means, some which you have already experienced and are experiencing. And the reason I share them with you is so that you'll be alert to them and to take advantage of these means as you see God using them in your life. The first means that God uses is providential circumstances. Now, providential circumstances is simply a theological way of talking about God's control of events that enter our lives. And in Romans 8, verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." I want to kind of work backward here, but the purpose of God's working in all things is that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. The second thing I want you to notice is that it's all things, all circumstances, not just the difficult circumstances of our lives. We read Romans 8:28. You know, when, as happened to Clyde and Cinda this afternoon, when they were rear-ended by a semi, and their car was quite damaged. And, you know, Clyde, you could say, "Well, thank you, Lord, all things work together for good." Or as this says, "God in all things works for good." But you know, it says all things, not just the difficult things, the good things, as well as the so-called bad things. In all things, God works for our good. God is weaving our circumstances, all of the circumstances of our lives, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that a wonderful thought? In 1951, I was a young junior naval officer, just out of the University of Oklahoma with an ROTC commission. And the Korean War was in full force, and so after a few weeks of amphibious warfare training, I was shipped off to the Far East. And there I was exposed to temptation like I had never seen before. And God spared me and kept me from those things. But I was simultaneously attracted and repelled by those awful sensual temptations. I was a young Christian, and I realized through that situation that I needed help. Now, that was God's first working. He put me in the situation where I knew I needed help. In His providence, again, instead of being assigned to a ship that was just going to the Far East, I was sent out to a ship that had almost completed its tour of duty. And so after only about 3 months in the Far East, the ship that I had been sent to returned to the United States. I was out there just long enough to be exposed to that temptation, to realize I needed help, and then God brought me back to the United States. I didn't know where to find help, but I knew that in San Diego, California, on Saturday night, Youth for Christ had a youth rally in the auditorium of the First Baptist Church in downtown San Diego. Now, I didn't think it was becoming of a naval officer to go to a high school youth rally. And so I put on my civilian clothes and went incognito. There was a horseshoe balcony in the auditorium of the First Baptist Church, and I was on one leg of the horseshoe, and I looked across, and over there, lo and behold, a naval officer in uniform. I could spot him with his navy blue worsted suit and the brass buttons and the gold stripes on his arm. And I said to myself, that man has either found something or he's looking for it like I am. And so after the service, I managed to make my way over to him and introduced myself to him, and lo and behold, he had just met the navigators a few months before. God was at work in my life. He caused me to see my need, and then He brought me to a place where that need could be met. In just a few months, I found myself back in the Far East again, and oh, what a difference this time. Because now, God had put me in contact with someone who was teaching me how to live the Christian life, and how to live in the midst of those difficult circumstances. God works in our providential circumstances in all things. God is at work to conform you and me to the image of His Son. Now, I want you to believe that. The second thing is He has provided pastors and teachers and chaplains and so forth to instruct us. Now, the third thing that I'm going to give you is He's given us the Bible. And you may wonder that I've got these out of sequence. And I don't have a passage of Scripture, book, chapter, and verse, that I can give you the priority here or the sequence of these things. But as I've looked at my own life, I realize that, first of all, God has provided those providential circumstances. Secondly, He provided some people. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Here is Paul's job description. He says, my job description is to impart, is to help people in their faith and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul says, I'm an evangelist and I'm a teacher. I'm an evangelist and I'm a discipler, to use our terminology today. God has provided people. And I thank God for that naval officer who was not ashamed to wear his uniform. Because you see, if he had been in civilian clothes as I was, I would never have come in contact with him. Some of you have heard me, either in a testimony or a message, speak of a statement that was absolutely life-changing when I'd been in contact with the navigators 3 or 4 weeks. In the Bible study one night, the fellow who was leading the Bible study said, "Fellas, the Bible was not given to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct." And that was an absolutely brand new thought to me. Because you see, all of my life I had looked at the Bible as just a book of facts about God. And all of a sudden that night, the Spirit of God used that statement and I realized that the Bible was the place where I would go and find God's will. But you see, God used a person. God used a discipler. In the navigator work, you know that we have various illustrations, the wheel illustration and the bridge illustration, and one of our illustrations is the word hand, in which we illustrate the various avenues of getting the Word of God into our lives. And to each of these fingers, we assign different avenues. And to the little finger is hearing the Word of God. And I put along with that reading Christian books. Because, you know, a Christian book is simply the writing of somebody who would otherwise be speaking. But we hear the Word of God and we read it and we study it and we memorize it. And then we combine meditation with all of these. We think about what we have heard and read and studied and memorized. We started with hearing on the little finger, and the unspoken implication is this is the weakest of all. And I'd like tonight to just squelch that idea. I don't think that it's any weaker than any of these others. We need all of these avenues. As I look back on my own life, I would say that most of the significant changes in my Christian life have occurred as a result of either hearing, like this statement, the Bible was not given to increase our knowledge but to guide our conduct, or else reading something in a tremendously good Christian book. And we are so blessed in this country. And I would just urge you, don't take it for granted. But God has provided disciples, pastors, and teachers. And then, of course, he has provided us with his word. 2 Peter 1:4. If we've got to have a verse to substantiate all these points, it would be 2 Peter 1:4. "Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises," that is, his word, "so that through them," these very great and precious promises, "you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." Now that's holiness. Participating in the divine nature and escaping the corruption in the world caused by our own evil desires, that's holiness. And Peter says this is through the very great and precious promises. Now, I mentioned the hearing and the discipling. Obviously, this hearing has to be based on the Word of God. We hear the Word of God taught to us, either verbally or through the printed page. Fourthly, he has given us prayer as a means of drawing upon his grace. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What kind of need? In time of temptation. That's what the passage is talking about. He was tempted like as we are. And so as we're tempted, he has given us access to his very own throne of grace. On Thursday night, I'm going to be developing that passage further. But I'll just leave it here that he's given it to us. And lastly, he even disciplines us that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, all of you who have children know the value of parental discipline. And it may take various forms. And I see John here smiling, and John knows the value of parental discipline himself, because he's old enough now to appreciate it. Am I right, John? Now, Hebrews 12, verse 10 says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." God is not leaving it to chance. He's given us the providential circumstances, and He's working in all of these things to conform us to the image of His Son. He's given us people to disciple us. He's given us His Word. He's given us His prayer. And He says, if these things don't work, I'll discipline you. Why? Because I'm a mean old God? No. I'm disciplining you for your good, that you may share in my holiness, God is saying. This is something God has given. And the whole point of all that I'm saying tonight and have said, God has made it possible for you and me to pursue a life of holiness. He has delivered us from the enslaving bondage of sin and has brought us into His own kingdom. And now He's bringing to bear upon us all of these wonderful resources, primarily through His Holy Spirit, but also through all of these external means. But He expects us to respond, just as Viktor Belenko had to throw himself into it in order to become Americanized, if you will. So we must throw ourselves into it in order to become holy. And tomorrow night and Wednesday night, we're going to talk about what we must do to throw ourselves into it. Shall we pray?